Well, doubtlessly, I expect all of us from our childhood have been and are conversant with the various board games, from the simple Ludo and Snakes and Ladders, Dominoes and Draughts, through to the more complicated and sophisticated Monopoly, Scrabble and Chess. And of course, over the last generation, a plethora of board games have emerged on the market. Most of them, of course, are but variations on the theme. But I think probably, though I haven't ever played it myself, but from what I've heard, from the vibes I've received, perhaps the most popular one of all is Trivial Pursuit. It's a general knowledge board game containing hundreds of interesting questions about, by and large, most useless and irrelevant information. Now, I mention this by way of introduction because I have with me this afternoon a piece of perhaps interesting but somewhat irrelevant and useless information. And strangely enough, it's irrelevant information concerning the Bible. Did you know there is irrelevant information about the Bible? Ah, but none in the Bible. Because the Bible is God's word of truth. It is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, fully fitted out and equipped, as it were, unto all good works. And that's the word of the Bible itself. 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17. Thus we can sing with the utmost confidence, Lord, thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth, through its truth believeth, life and joy receiveth. Now back to this useless piece of information about the Bible. Actually, it relates to the number of verses. You see, the verses, and I'm probably teaching my grandmother to suck eggs here, but the verses and the chapter divisions, of course, are the work of men, the work of the translators. When dear John the Apostle was writing his gospel, and he wrote about Nicodemus and about the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, he didn't say, "Well, I've got to verse 16 now. I've got to make this a good one." Of course not. He didn't know. He just wrote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But it's the translators, of course, who have divided the word of God up into chapter divisions and into verses, sometimes in the most inappropriate places. That's the downside, but nevertheless I think there is an upside to it, because we'd be rather hard-pressed, or the preacher would be, to make references without all these chapter headings and divisions. But nevertheless, the issue is, or the question is this, and perhaps you know the answer. How many verses are there in the entirety of the Word of God? From Genesis to Malachi, Matthew to Revelation. And I understand that there are 31,174 verses of Scripture. Now that's an irrelevant and a useless piece of information, and incidentally, I haven't counted them. I read about this, and I wouldn't advise you to count them either, because it is something of a waste of time. But out of that, there is a question, if you like, a Trivial Pursuit question, and it is this. What are the central verses in the Bible? Well, the number crunchers will immediately say, well, of course, 15,587 and 15,588. And mathematically, that's correct. But what are the actual central verses contained in Holy Scripture? And what would they say, this is the work of man and really an irrelevant piece of information? Yet, actually, in the providence of God, I believe he is overruled even in this. Because to find the centre of the Bible, of course, you open up as near as you can to the middle, you'll find the book of Psalms. And more precisely, you come to the 118th Psalm. And the central verses are those which we're now going to briefly consider for a few moments this afternoon. And they are, in fact, what I would suggest are not only the central verses of the Scripture, but they are the very core of the Gospel, and the very centre and the very heart and hub of the Christian faith itself. And they are verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 118. And these are our texts this afternoon. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Now, prior to approaching our text, let us remind ourselves, first of all, of the composition of this psalm. While it is not stated as to who the human penman is, I'm very much of the persuasion that it is David. It has got the very smell of the son of Jesse about this psalm. And when you consider the experiences which are cited and the sentiments which are mentioned in the psalm, they correspond very closely to the experiences of David. Also, this is the last of the Hallel psalms. That is the Hallelujah Psalm, Psalms 113 to 116, which were ordained and written particularly to be sung at Passover. And the psalm sung, this 118th psalm, was probably the psalm that the Saviour and his disciples sung in the upper room prior to their leaving the upper room and going over the brook Kedron and venturing into Gethsemane's garden. Seemingly, it had been sung at the laying of the foundations of the Second Temple after the exile. If you look in the book of Ezra and chapter 3 and in verses 10 and 11, we read this. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. A reason here why I feel it is the Psalm of David. But what did they sing? And they sang together by chorus, in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. So the sentiments that they sung here are in fact both the opening and the concluding sentiments and words of this 118th psalm, in which so I would suggest to you that they sung through this psalm in its entirety. So that gives us something then of the composition of the psalm. But now we must come to the construction of this portion which lays open before us. And as we look at it, we note that collectively, taking it as a whole, it comprises a categoric conviction. A categoric conviction. Twice in each verse, it states, it is. It is. Back to that dogmatic, definitive declaration, which we thought of this morning. You see, the psalmist is not indulging in idle speculation or supposition, with a perhaps, a might, or a maybe. But instead, he speaks with a copper-bottom, guaranteed, cast-iron, categoric certainty. It is. It is better to trust in the Lord. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man, than to put confidence in princes. So there is no supposition, nor speculation, but rather stipulation. It is. No discussion, no dialogue, no debate, but declaration. It is. This categoric conviction also contains a comparative. And the comparative is this. Better. It is better. Now I would suggest to you, my friends, that this is most intensely interesting. After all, you would have thought that the psalmist, particularly the fact that he is making reference to Almighty God, the great creator of heaven and earth, the seas and all that in them is, would not employ a comparative, but he would employ a superlative. So instead of writing better, you'd have thought he would put best. It is best to trust in the Lord. And he'd have been absolutely right and correct if that is what he had written, because we know, as the Lord's people, it is best to trust in the Lord. But you see, if he'd have written that, he wouldn't have needed to have said any more, would he? And the statement would have been somewhat bald. But you see, it would seem to me that he had this intention of dropping from the superlative down to the comparative in order that he might then, by employing the comparative better, expose that inclination, that tendency and that propensity which we have within us not to trust in the Lord, but to put our trust and confidence elsewhere. So by employing the comparative, he is then able to say it is better to trust in the Lord than what you're doing, putting confidence in man or putting confidence in princes. And that, I believe, is very telling. So here then we have this categoric conviction which contains a comparative. It is better. As well as the comparative, we also note that there is a contrast. Because when we consider the subject, God, it is better to trust in the Lord. God on the one hand, where we should trust, as opposed to the tendency where we do trust. Man, can you have a wider and a more extreme contrast? Of course you cannot, can you? God, the everlasting and eternal one, man, the creator, man, the creature. And so we have this contrast, but with this contrast there is the connected comparisons. One is trust and the other is confidence. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Well, of course, trust and confidence in many ways are very similar, aren't they? Very close together. But there is, I would suggest, a subtle difference and a distinction between the two. We think first of all of trust. It's a very simple word, a very simple concept, isn't it? It says what it means, and it means what it says. Those you trust, you believe their word, and you simply rest and rely upon what they have said. That's what happens when you trust somebody. But what about confidence? Very similar, but I would suggest to you that this is a word which is perhaps more expressive. It implies a certain closeness, an intimacy of relationship, whereby one would disclose to another thoughts, feelings, and even fears, which they wouldn't disclose to just anyone. Those who they take into their confidence, those who they would say are their confidants. Now in our text, this categoric conviction contains two parts, verses 8 and verse 9. Verse 8, you will note, is an exclamation. It is better to trust in the Lord. And then verse 9 is the elaboration. And an elaboration, of course, is an extension, an expansion and a development upon the original thought. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man, the exclamation. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Let us then examine briefly David's experience by examples, which we find in the Word of God. First of all, the exclamation of verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. While this is a text which all Christians will quite readily and willingly pay lip service to, it is also one which, by way of experience, we have at some time or other surely have tried us, whereby we have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. It is a text which is easier to say than what it is to do. Yet the truth of it nevertheless remains. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. David knew that it was better to trust in the Lord, yes, better in every conceivable and possible way. The preceding verses in this psalm, in the context, testify to this very truth. If you look, for instance, in verse 5, I called upon the Lord in distress, the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Nothing, you see, here in verse 5 we find that he was in straitened circumstances. He was in distress. And who was he in distress from? Well, evidently from men. Particularly if you look at the latter part of verse 6 when he says, "What can man do unto me?" That implies that it was men, mankind, who were who had caused the distress to David in the first place. Nothing was left to him but prayer. And that from the heart. And of course it is the prayer that emanates from the heart and rather than merely from the lips, which is true prayer. Thus he says, "I called upon the Lord." And the consequences were that the Lord answered him and set him in a large place. He delivered him from a narrow gorge, as one translator puts it, or commentator puts it, a desert defile of distress. And he placed him in a well-watered plain of delight. And if this was so physically, then consider the spiritual parallel of this, which we find in Psalm 40, when he says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of a miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust." So we see here surely a picture of something of David's testimony of God's gracious dealings with him. And what happened to David, specifically in principle, happens to all God's people, doesn't he? In sinking sand, he lifted me. With tender hand, he lifted me. For I was sinking deep in sin, sinking to rise no more. But what was it? It was love that lifted us. So this is David's experience. He trusted the Lord, you see. He proved it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. In comparison, David had learned from bitter experiences regarding confidence in mankind. And this is surely epitomized in his relationship with his former friend Ahithophel, who had been his privy counselor and chief minister of state. Yet this man Ahithophel joined in conspiracy with Absalom, David's son, against David. And in Psalm 41 verse 9, David refers to him as "mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Of course, this is a foreshadowing of that which the Saviour would experience from Judas Iscariot. In Psalm 55, Ahithophel is surely referred to when he said that it was he, "my equal, my guide and mine acquaintance." And he thinks of former days when they went to the house of God in company together and the fellowship he enjoyed. But now it had all gone to dust and ashes, you see, because Ahithophel had turned against him. What pain and what heartache this must have caused David. A couple of generations later, David's son, Solomon, when perhaps he was at the height of his intellectual and moral power, delivering those Proverbs, wrote in Proverbs what we would call chapter 25 and verse 19. And perhaps Solomon had reflected and ruminated on some of his father's experience. And there he says that confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Don't know whether you've ever had a broken tooth or a sprained or broken ankle. Well, you can't put any weight on it. You can't depend upon it. You can't rely upon it. And if you try to, it's a very painful experience, isn't it? Well, this is the concept, you see, when people go through a time of adversity, affliction and trouble, and they place confidence in someone who proves to be faithless, you see, and unfaithful. And how painful it is. Thus David could say in the exclamation, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." But what about the elaboration? Here the psalmist is saying that the same thing holds true, not only for the many, for mankind in general, but also in principle it also applies to the mighty, to princes, those who are the powerful in the earth. Princes represent the mighty men of the earth, those who are supposedly of high and noble birth. These should be the most noblest, the most chivalrous of characters, and true to the core. The royal word should be unquestionable, yet by and large few of them are any better, and more often much less reliable, than those who they govern. This is seen in a number of examples appertaining to David. Think about King Saul, his father-in-law. It got under Saul's skin, didn't it? The pop song of the day, how that Saul had slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And Saul began to twist it around in his mind, and then that started twisting poor Saul around in his mind, till he became eaten up with paranoid schizophrenia. And he sought with an unholy zeal to put David to death and to slay him. Then there was the case of Achish the Philistine, king of Gath. Two occasions where David seemed to have gone to Achish for help or for aid or even for refuge when things got a bit too hot as far as Saul was concerned. Oh, what a danger, my friends, when the Lord's people run to the world for help. And David didn't get any honour or glory out of that, did he? In fact, in many ways, it was quite a shameful event and occasion in David's life. But we mustn't put our faith and trust and confidence in the world. And of course, there was Absalom, his son, upon whom he lavished so much affection and, alas, so little correction. It was he who murdered his half-brother Amnon and was sent into exile for 3 years. And when eventually he was permitted to return and he was reconciled to David, it wasn't long before he began to undermine David's authority by stealing the hearts of the men of Israel, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And subsequently it led to an insurrection against his father, which was initially successful. Throughout history, there have been a long line of human wreckage of those who have sought the favours and confidence of kings and of princes and rulers. Of course, such a one was Ipswich's most famous, or perhaps more correctly, infamous son, Thomas Wolsey, a glazier and a butcher's son, who rose to the highest rank as Chancellor, Lord Chancellor of England, next to King Henry VIII himself. But in his latter years, he hadn't got it right, and he was unable to comply with the king's wishes, or he wasn't able to fulfil that which the king required of him. And somewhere up in the north, I can't quite remember where it was now, but while he lay on his bed dying, he had his chain of office stripped off him and taken away. And as poor Wolsey lay there dying, I understand that his words were something like this: "If I had have served my God as faithfully as I had served my king, he would not have deserted me in my time of crisis and of need." You see, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And so here this afternoon, my friends, we have both the exclamation and also the elaboration. Let us then briefly, as we conclude, think about the explanation. Why is it better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man? Why is it better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes? I would suggest to you it is better first because it is morally better. It is the duty of the creature to trust the Creator. Almighty God has a claim upon his creatures, and he deserves to be trusted and to be believed. To place our reliance upon another rather than himself is a direct insult to his faithfulness. Therefore, we are under a moral obligation to trust the Lord rather than to put confidence in man. Secondly, it is better because it is wiser. Wisdom decrees it. Almighty God is infinitely more able to help and more liable and likely to help than man. And therefore prudence proposes that we put our trust in him above all other things. So there is the moral obligation. There is the argument advocated by wisdom. Thirdly, there is the safety and security aspect which suggests it to be so. Since we can never be sure of our ground if we rely on mortal man, we are always able to secure in the hands of our God, both for time and for eternity. It is better consequentially. In many cases, the human object of our trust fails on account of lack of ability, lack of generosity, lack of affection, lack of memory. But the Lord, so far from falling, does for us exceedingly abundantly above all that we ever ask or think. It is therefore better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in man, whether they be peasants or whether they be princes. Because man is weak, where God is almighty and omnipotent. Man is selfish and sinful, where God is holy and kind, loving and generous. On account of man's sinfulness, he is also deceitful. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the state of our hearts by nature, where God is faithful and true. Human help is temporary and transient. Even the best of human help can only afford us until death. There was one man who David was ready to place his life upon the line for, wasn't it? And that was his dear friend Jonathan. But of course, Jonathan was summoned away from this earthly scene. And when that happened, he was no earthly use or help to David whatsoever, was he? You see, even the best of human help can only be for time. But heavenly help, divine help, is eternal and everlasting. The Word of God tells us it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And men, we are summoned away from this earthly scene, and we stand before the living God, the judge of all the earth. We need one who is our representative, one who is our advocate, one who can stand in our room instead, and who can say that they have satisfied God's holy ordinances and legal requirements on our behalf. And blessed be God, there is such a one, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the friend and the Saviour of sinners, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And so this afternoon, as we've looked at the exclamation, and we've looked at the elaboration between men and princes, and we've considered the explanation why it is better to put our trust in the Lord, it brings us to this question, and I know the answer concerning you all. But as we talk to one another and friends outside, in the coming days, perhaps we'll have occasion and opportunity to lay this before them, that it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord and to put confidence in princes. And actually, this is going to be a very typical text, my friends, for the coming months, with the general election looming. It'll have an opportunity for us to wield this sword of the Spirit and tell people it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man, or in prime ministers, or in aspiring prime ministers, or whoever, or whatever, you see. And so we can use this text to good effect. But we can also say to these people, as we talk and read them, and say, now we all have our faith and trust in something. What is yours in? What are you trusting in, my friend? Where are you? What is your hope for time and for eternity? And we can point them to one who I've already mentioned, who alone can suit their case, the Lord Jesus Christ. So why should we make a man our trust? Princes, the powerful and influential and mighty of the earth, what's going to happen to them? They're going to die and turn to dust. The greatest and most wealthiest landowner in the world, my friends, the greatest property possessor, one day is going to be reduced to a piece of ground 6 foot by two. And that's only for leasehold, you see, until the great resurrection. So what? Their healthy parts, their pomp and power, and thoughts all vanish in an hour, and not one man Jack or woman Jill of them can make their promise good. Ah, but happy the man, woman, boy and girl whose hopes rely on Israel's God who built the sky, the earth and seas with all their train. His truth forever stands secure. He saves the oppressed, he feeds the poor, and not one poor, wretched, hell-deserving sinner feeling the weight of their sin and their burden and guilt who have come to his dear Son and committed and cast themselves upon his mercy has ever found his promise vain. For all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Blessed be the people who know the joyful sound.